Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre were living in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on that Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you are also doing this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defile the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God.
Alrighty, good morning, church family. It's great to be down the hill, and not just down the hill, significantly more roads in between us and you now at the moment. We're at the Workers' Club at the end of Ganelabar, so a bit of a drive. It's all good to be here with you today. My name's Steve, if you didn't catch before. I'm part of the holiday preaching group here at Southern Cross Presbyterian. There's a little group of us who basically preach on the holidays. It's pretty self-explanatory. This morning, I have the privilege of bringing you the final talk in the book of Nehemiah. And as we return to Israel, despite the wonderful work we've seen over the last 3 weeks, we've seen them refocus, rebuild, and even repent. But sadly, I get the talk where we see the cycle of sin repeat. But we will also see what God has done, everything he has done to break the cycle once and for all. But before we start, please pray with me. Dearest Father, we come before you powerless and broken. Lord, we need you to lead us, to guide us in your ways. Please open our eyes to everything you have done to redeem us and grow us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So in the interview, didn't touch on it, but I am not a married man, nor do I have any strong, irrational interests in sport or hobbies. Emphasis on irrational. But I do have a dog. So I think, did Shadow make it in? She did. There you go, that's Shadow. That's my dog. You'll see the relevance soon. See, Shadow, she has a habit of eating things she really shouldn't. And things that I'm not going to discuss you with, the details. Some are worse than others. Some she hasn't had opportunity to yet. But needless to say, sometimes it doesn't stay down. When she was younger, when I first got her, she would often repeat all over the back seat in the car during trips. And I would know, because if I didn't miss the horrible sound, I'd look in the back in the rearview mirror and just see her cowardly, just hunched to one side, and I just knew there was a defiled mess on the other side of the guitar. You see, it was right for Shadow to recoil from her mess. She avoided it. And it is the right response for us to recoil from our sin. Yet, Proverbs 26:11 sadly is too often our response. As a dog returns to its vomit, so the fool returns to their folly. So, with my spew-proof Bible, it is waterproof, great for bath reading. It's true, they're very rare. Let's get into it. So as we return to Nehemiah, we find our newly restored Israel back in Jerusalem. The city's rebuilt and everything's set for business as usual. But before we go there, I just want to go back to chapter 10 and touch on where Youngie's talk left off last week. So if you'll turn with me back a few pages into chapter 10, we're going to have a look at verse 29, where we witness the renewing of the covenant with God. From verse 29, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So here we see all these, that is literally everyone in Israel who could understand God's word, understand his law, binding themselves with a curse and an oath. An oath to follow the Lord their God and keep all his commands, and a curse should they disobey. A curse that would see them vomited from the land once again. You see, as part of this oath, they make three very specific promises. Have a look from verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. It's promise number one. You can see where this is going. And then again from verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. It's promise number two. And then finally, from the end of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Promise number three. So we have, we will not intermarry with the nations. We will not trade on the Sabbath. We will not neglect the house of our God. Put a mental bookmark there. We will come back to it. But before we put our gumboots on and wade through the mess of chapter 13, let's going to have a quick look at the start of chapter 11. You see, here we see Israel casting lots, which is kind of like drawing straws, to see who would live in the newly built Jerusalem. Now, you think this would be an honor. It's newly built. They're free to go and live there. But if you look at verse 2, something just sounds a little bit off. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 2. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It's a simple little sentence, but commended. It feels more to me like how we commend those who do things that we really don't want to do. Do you see the underlying problem? There appeared to be hesitation to live in Jerusalem. Though the temple was restored and the city ready, the people appeared to be less than fully willing. Something may already be turning in the stomach of Israel. And so with this in mind, we enter chapter 13. And friends, it's going to get messy. Now, as a dog owner, let me share with you a terrible game I call regurgitation roulette. You all know what Russian roulette is? So picture this. It's the dead of night, sleeping, and you hear a horrendous noise. It's something not quite a gag, but definitely not as innocent as a cough. And you just rush to the light. You get down beside your dog. You look him in the eyes and you say, "Are you all right?" They look innocent enough. You go back to sleep, turn the light off. And then again, you hear the sound. Again, you're still cautious. You wake up, check on them. Still fine. Go back to sleep. By the fourth time, you just kind of ignore it. You're over it. Keep sleeping. But that was the fourth barrel of a five-barrel gun. Then comes the fifth. You've got the all too familiar. And then the... And then the splash. Yes, you guessed it. That's when you know that you've lost the game. You see, you saw it coming. The writing was well and truly on the wall. But now it's on the floor. Maybe her bed. Maybe your bed if you're particularly stupid. But fear not, if you don't have a dog, I'm sure this applies to children as well. (Laughter) Well, from the get-go, Israel have been showing us signs of a light cough, a light reluctance, a reluctance to wholeheartedly commit to God, to commit to being his people. In the past, their forefathers failed, and they turned from God, and in turn, they were vomited from the land. As a dog returns to its vomit, so they return to their sin. Now, generations later, Israel is regurgitating that same old sin. Please turn with me to chapter 13. We start with a reminder of the law of God and how Israel responded to it. In verse 3, we see, when the people heard this, that is the law, they excluded from all Israel who were of foreign descent. And similar to what we saw in previous chapters, the people faithfully respond to God's law. They repent and they respond. But from verse 4, things start to go downhill. Here we get an odd story of how Eliashib, he's a priest of God, he shares a room in the temple of God with an Ammonite, that is a foreigner. And this Ammonite, Tobiah, he's not only an Ammonite, he's the leader of the Ammonites. He's one of the same people who plotted the death of Nehemiah, who was against Jerusalem. And this man is now being allowed to live in the holy temple of God. Things are definitely going downhill. And the timeline's a little bit hard to follow here, but I'll try to paint you a picture. The events at the start of verse chapter 13 appear to be similar timing when the wall had been completed and the city was complete and the law was read and they responded. And from this point on, Nehemiah led as governor of Judah for about 12 years. And so for about 12 years under his leadership, I think things were going pretty well. But after this time, as he promised back in chapter 1, Nehemiah returns to the king of Babylon. And so it was after his return that the events from verse 4, Tobiah in the temple and all the things we're about to read took place. So then in verse 6 we see Nehemiah again getting permission to return to Israel to check on his people. And boy does he return to a mess. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. And I assure you, dogs do return to their vomit. As all dog owners know, you have precious moments between that great purge and the very same mess turning into the next main course. See, that's why you don't only need to hose away the mess, but you really need to hose the dog who's trying to eat the mess. And Nehemiah, bless his heart, he was left with the hose. And for the next 23 verses, we see Nehemiah cleaning up messes, at the same time holding back the ones who would continue to indulge. So take out that mental bookmark we spoke about at the start, the one which held the place where Israel make all their promises. Do we remember the three? You know what the first one was? This is interactive. Yep, intermarriage. Do not intermarry the nations. Second one. Yep, do not trade on the Sabbath. Third one, yep, do not neglect the house of our God. So, let's follow from verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. House of God neglected. Tick. From verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Trading on the Sabbath. Tick. From verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Intermarrying with the nations, tick. That's three for three. Third strike, you're out. Apparently that's how baseball works. I wouldn't know. You see, after each of these discoveries, we see Nehemiah warning the people and doing everything in his power to right the wrong. And each time a refrain from Nehemiah, remember me, my God. Can you hear his frustration? And this is sadly how the book ends. Actually, as far as the biblical timeline goes, this is pretty much how the Old Testament ends. Now, sure, Nehemiah kept Israel from their sin for a time. He hosed away their messes and even hosed those making the messes. But God does not want a people hosed into submission. So it's here we see Israel's greatest problem. And it's here we see our greatest problem. And it's not the mess we make, but it's the heart that it flows from. And friends, we all know this dance with death, the draw of sin, the comfortable and the familiar. It entices us and it entangles us. Again and again we return. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. So what battles do you face? What vomit do you find yourself returning to again and again? And where do you feel powerless to make progress? The big three in my life would be lust, as the familiar warmth of lust is always alluring, always tempting. Contempt, waves of contempt, whether it be for myself or for other people, it always feels justified in the mind. Or dissipation, this is one of my favourites. It's an old term for a very modern problem. The pointless, fruitless, mindless passing of time. I'm sure we all know how to pass time. You see, no matter how many times I recoil from my sin, like shadow huddled up against the door, trying to keep away, no matter how abhorrent and disgusting, in some moments I love my sin. I return to my vomit. You see, in my confession, there is nothing I hate more. Yet again and again, I would indulge. Can you relate? I think Paul puts it best in his famous tongue twister from Romans 7. Have a listen to this one. Listen carefully. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Does this struggle sound familiar? You don't do the things you are convicted and want to do, but the things you detest and don't want to do, they're the ones you do. Even Nehemiah would have had his struggles. Maybe pride, maybe bitterness, anger. We did see him curse and beat and pull out the hair of some people. Who knows? Either way, he was a finite man with an infinite problem. And we are all finite people with an infinite problem. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin famously wrote, "The heart of man was a perpetual factory of idols." Perpetual, unending, infinite. That is the biblical reality of the human heart. We not only worship everything other than God, but there is no end to the idols that we will create. Now, if you're here today and you do not worship God, I want you to think about what you do worship. What do you place your importance in? What do you use as a compass for your life? What can't you live without? Whatever that is, whatever directs the path of your life and decisions, this is your idol. This is what you worship. But God is absolutely good, and only God is worthy of our worship. And it's here we are most like Israel. For we've all turned from the one and only true God, and we've all worshipped the things that he's made. At times we've all been desperately wicked, and we all need a saviour. In the generations before Nehemiah, God spoke about how he would rescue his people, how he would save them. As we heard last week from Ezekiel 36:25, God says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Nehemiah would have longed for this day. Indeed, the people of Israel would have expected it when they returned to Jerusalem. But the time had not yet come. It would be over 400 years later that God would fulfill this mighty promise. 400 years later, he would send his only son, the man Jesus, God in the flesh. And Jesus would live the perfect life in worship of God. And he would willingly die on a Roman cross and pay for every sin, for every idol. And there he would put to death our heart of stone and give us hearts of flesh for God. But friends, it didn't end there. Because of his perfect life, because of his perfect worship, death could not hold him. And God resurrected him to new life and exalted him to his right hand. And when he returned, he poured out his spirit on all who would believe. And this is when Ezekiel was fulfilled. "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." For those who trust in Jesus, who believe that God sent his son into the world and depend on his finished work to accomplish what we couldn't, to those people the Spirit is given. And friends, the Spirit of God is a game changer. He works to grow us in the likeness of Jesus. He reveals God in ever-increasing measure, and he convicts us of where our actions and affections stray. Yet, the reality is we still sin, don't we? We still fail. We still worship idols. We return to our vomit again and again. So you might ask, so what? What difference does the Spirit make? And to this, I say absolutely everything. The Spirit is not like Nehemiah hosing us into submission or pulling our hair and beating us up. He's like God. He is God, gentle and patient. As we read in Ezekiel, he moves us to follow his decrees and to be careful to keep his laws. The Spirit works on our affections, dethroning our idols one at a time. And the greatest thing, though we falter and fail, he will complete the good work. He will transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And as Ephesians 1:12 says, he is the seal who guarantees our inheritance. He guarantees our place in God's presence. He is both the guide and the guarantee. The guide reminding us of all Jesus has said and done, and the guarantee of our place in God's kingdom. And he is the gift given to all who believe, to all who trust in Jesus. So what does it look like in practice? In the thick of it, knee deep in sin and spew. Well, the first thing we can do is lean on him. We can know he's there walking with us every day. And when you feel overwhelmed or defeated by sin, you can know he is at work changing you. And just as we saw, you can rejoice knowing that he will complete that good work. And no matter how many times you return, no matter how heavy the sin, he will not only move your affections to follow God, but he will give you the peace and assurance of knowing it will be completed. Friends, do not underestimate the power of the peace that we can have in Jesus. The second way I've seen the power of the Spirit is in the way he teaches us. The way he teaches us about God the Father, about the work of Jesus, and the truth of his kingdom. He teaches the application of God's word and speaks truth into our fears, into our doubts. So many of the revelations that he has shared that has just shattered my worldviews. I'll share one revelation with you that was particularly interesting. In my natural state, as in the interview, I was inclined more towards the dark and deathly. And I was one more to recoil at life rather than recoil at sin. So when it came to God's promise of eternal life, we all know that promise. It was very hard to grasp. What does eternal life mean? And more importantly, why would I want it? This world can legitimately suck. So in the Spirit's kindness and wisdom, he gave me John 17:3, where Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That changes eternal life completely. It's not more of this. It's so much better. It's so much bigger. And it sets the pace for what this world looks like and the one to come. To know God is eternal life. And that has given me such a clarity and a thirst for life. And there's been so many other things that he has shared from God's word, just truths that shape who we are and how we live. So I encourage you in morning tea, share with one another truths that have changed the way you think. Truths from his word that really have helped you to understand and grow in your affections for God. And the third way is how he leads us. This one's a bit more mysterious. All I can really say is as we grow in our love and affection for God, the clearer we will see the Spirit's leading. The more opportunities for good we will see, the easier we'll follow. The Spirit's not some magic eight ball where you go, should I have this job and shake it? And like, he goes, yes or no, or should I move here? Should I buy this? Should I do that? But he is the one who gives us peace in the decisions we make as he leads us in what it looks like to faithfully live out those decisions. He prompts us to live for God. And the best thing, he always acts in accordance with God's perfect word and perfect will. So as he leads, test all things against God's word, and he will help you to live in faithfulness, help you to live what it means to follow God. So chapter 13 showed us that Israel was powerless to keep their promises, to keep God's law, and Nehemiah was not enough to break the cycle. As a dog returns to its vomit, so Israel returned to their sin. But now the cycle has well and truly been broken. Because of Jesus, God has given us a new heart. Because of Jesus, God has given us a new spirit. And friends, do you know this good provision? If you're a believer here today, in placing your faith in Jesus, let me encourage you. You have indeed received the Holy Spirit. He lives in you and he is powerful. He is our helper to lean on for absolute assurance, to learn from as he shows us God's ways, and to follow as he leads us in all goodness and godliness. And though we still struggle, and though we still stumble, we can rest assured we have the greatest help. So let Jesus wash you clean. His Spirit lead you on, and the Father welcome you into his presence forever. Please pray with me. Dearest Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending another advocate, our helper, your blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, you have indeed given us everything we need to live godly lives. Open our eyes to his work and move us to keep in step with him. May he reveal your goodness to us in ever-increasing measure and lead us on into your presence forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.